Can I get somebody to open us in prayer today?
Certainly, I'll pray.
Okay, thank you, Dennis.
Dear God in heaven, I ask you to watch over us and keep us safe. And I also pray, Father, that we would be open to your word and that we would be able to listen and learn and act on it. We cannot do any of this without you, Father, and I just trust that you will guide us and direct us in our thoughts and our words and our deeds today, and that you would give us peace and a certain understanding, Father, so that we can follow you, obey you, and glorify you. Thank you again for this wonderful day you've given us, and please help us to stay focused. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are continuing through the book of Judges, and actually on the last section. If a good way to sort of characterize this is if you've read Romans 1, it sort of shows the cycle of depravity that starts with men abandoning the knowledge of God in their hearts. And, previous sections were kind of moving from sort of the PG into the rated R area, this is sort of like rated X in terms of the graphic nature of sin here. And of course it's understated, but it's really hard to read these sections. It shocks both conservative and liberal readers to see how wicked the people end up being in this section. And those of us who are inclined to be self-righteous will say, well, that's just other people. But I think what this ought to reveal to us as we continue through this is that apart from God's grace, this is the nature of sin and what we would all plunge into if God isn't preserving us from being as wicked as we possibly can be. And all the more striking in this area is that these are God's chosen people who have the law of God and should know better. We're given the law of God, don't have any excuse. But as Romans 2 tells us, that even those who possess the law, there's none righteous apart from Christ. So we just kind of finished a section from 17:1 to 18:3 that kind of showed how banal and comical some of the people were with building idols, stealing from their mom, a bigger tribe comes in and takes from them, and they're just people without any kind of moral character. Well, in this section, we kind of see the continuation of this story about the Levite. It's sort of interesting that it kind of shifts to his. It might not even be the same guy. It's just the Levite in this case. And I think you have on your page here a background here, but let's go ahead and read. Parts of this section first, and then we'll kind of continue through this. In those days, chapter 19, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away with him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And then the man rose up to go. His father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws up to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. Okay, so the story sort of opens here, and just to give a little background, I think you've got that on your sheet, the background. Just to be reminded of the Levites, that they were set aside, they were a consecrated tribe in Israel whose special duty it was to be nearest to the Lord, as it were, in service to Him. And actually, they had the responsibility of kind of teaching the law to the nation of Israel as well. And so we should sort of expect out of those who are called and consecrated to God a certain, you know, a little bit of character, as it were. And so it sort of reveals by this guy's attitude, sort of a barometer, if you were, or a temperature reading of the nation at large. Now, concubines, this is a good background here. You can see this. It was sort of a secondary wife acquired by purchase or as a war captive and allowed in a polygamous society. A concubine was essentially a slave mistress who was not a prostitute but was not a wife in the full sense of the term. She was a second-class wife, basically a sex object. And that's why sometimes in this passage the Levite is called the master of his concubine, and only once her husband. While God makes clear in the beginning in Genesis 2:24 and in the teaching of Jesus, Mark 10:7-8, where he reproves the Pharisees and those for the idea that man was created for one woman, many believers in intervening times had multiple wives. And just because we read something in the scriptures of these reports doesn't mean that God says it's good. He's just, sometimes you're reporting details and you don't always get the commentary. You don't get the op-ed. You get the op-ed later in the scriptures as to why it's wicked. But here you see in this instance the fact that she's a concubine. Basically, she's somebody for his pleasure, as it were. She doesn't really have the rights that a wife would afford. And I think we need to keep that in mind. We don't need to approve of it at all, but this is the way that societies were. And it just shows the depravity of mankind. Okay, so based on the background, what can you tell about the relationship of the Levite and the concubine from, if you read this again, how she left him and how long she waited and how long he waited to go to her? And why did she return to him, do you think? Why did she return with him? Is there any indication that she went willingly?
No.
Okay. One of the things that you have to read between the lines and know a little bit about this, it's indicated in the background here. It's not like today, and I think we got to be careful again. You have to be really careful not to read the scriptures as if you're a 21st century woman or man looking at this and saying, yeah, girls choose the guy that they want. If they don't like him, they kind of leave and go home to mom and dad, and it all works out well. I mean, she has that choice. Well, that's not the way Near Eastern societies worked. In fact, one of the things that shocks us as we read in the law is if a man goes and has sexual relationship with a woman, then he has to marry her. And we're thinking, what kind of society is that forces the woman to marry a guy that basically violates her, essentially? Now, she can actually choose, in certain cases, to stay in the father's house, but it's not like she could just go to the community college and take care of herself, right, and get a job and everything. This is a society where, essentially, if you're without a provider, you're going to starve to death. And that's why widows and orphans why the law commands the care for widows and orphans. And it was very important for a father to make sure that his daughter got into a good home where a man would have to demonstrate that he could provide for the girl that he was going to give to her, because it wasn't a society where they could basically take care of themselves. Well, and so it's very interesting that she left, because he's got to be pretty disgusting for her to basically leave that relationship, right? She knows she's breaking a big thing by doing this, but you know, against all of her sort of cultural things, she decides to kind of take off. Now, what does the the delay tell us about the Levite? Four months, right? What does that tell us about him? What do you think motivated him to want her back? Yeah, I think so. She said hormones, and I think that's probably accurate. I think he probably was missing what she gave him, which was not companionship. He didn't respect her. He just wanted her back, and you'll see that later on, that what his real care for her is. Now, now the other thing is that it just notes that she pretty much left with him, and the father was very friendly to him. And one of the things, again, you have to read between the lines, but this is a big taboo. It's a shame. This is kind of, we got to understand, the world sort of turned upside down, but it's like the family's in the wrong for her leaving him and going back to the family. And so he's trying to make right by treating this guy really well, like, oh, good, I'm glad you're back, because this is a shame on the family that she left you. Never mind you're a scumbag, but we're going to, you know, here, take her back. Because I can't take care of her. I've already given her to you. I've already sold her to you. She's yours, not mine anymore, so to speak. And so basically what we're prepared for here is essentially is that she's basically an object. The woman here has no rights. The woman here has nobody really cares for her. It's sort of an arrangement between the guy. He's got her as a sex object. The father's like, here, take her, because I already gave her away to you, so to speak. Okay, so if we read through verse 11 through 25, and instead of me reading so much, Dennis, since you have such a loud voice, would you go ahead and read that for me? You can't read?
I forgot my glasses.
Do you want to borrow mine? I don't think mine are powerful enough, because I'm only 40 years old. So I need somebody younger.
I'm going to beat you.
Okay. Well, that's good, because it'll be a good object lesson for what we're about to see. Okay, so, okay, that's fine. Dan, you've got a good booming voice. Could you read 11 through 25? Okay, that's far enough. Thank you. Appreciate it. Actually, no, you keep going to verse 25. I'm all messed up. I'm sorry.
Here is my virgin daughter.
Okay, thank you. All right, so verse 18 to 20 sort of foreshadows the character of the city here, where he sort of says, number one, no one has taken me into his house. And then the other thing is the guy says, do not spend the night in the open square. Okay, what is significant about this? And maybe in some cases you need to know a little bit about the culture there, but what is being foreshadowed here, you know, before you even get to the fact that something bad's about to happen, that nobody will take them into their house, and secondly, somebody saying this is a really bad neighborhood to be sleeping out in the square. Okay. You know, if you read even the way the father-in-law treated the Levite, that's typical Middle Eastern hospitality. You read when the angels came to Abraham and he basically said, hey, slaughter a goat. In fact, even today in the Middle East, it's considered a virtue. It's kind of part of the culture that you go out of your way and almost impoverish yourself to show hospitality to people who come into your house. And if you've ever known any Middle Eastern people, that's the way they are to this day. It's part of their culture. I lived across the street from a Christian family whose the father had been in Palestine. His family had been there until they were basically forced out at gunpoint by Israel in the 1940s. Very hospitable people. The fact that they walk into a city and nobody takes them into their house is very sort of like, what's up with this city kind of thing. If you were, you know, there's a lot of parables and other kinds of things. If you read and you're really part of the culture, you're like, whoa, that is messed up, man. You're like shocked. You're just, your jaw is dropping. People who are from this are just dropping their jaw. What do you mean they can't find any place to stay? And then the other thing, they're like, what are you talking about? It's not safe to sleep in the open square. I mean, you know, most of us are old enough to remember. I know Becky is because she's almost as old as I am. But and Dennis for sure, back in the 30s and 40s and stuff like that when he was growing up, we had very safe, you know, like I remember literally I used to be able to go out all day long. My parents had no idea where I was. California, Alabama, Texas, the places that I lived growing up, we could be out and about. I mean, and now you think, oh, yeah, I'm going to let a six-year-old go, and I don't even know where he is. You're like, you're crazy. What kind of parent are you that you would let your kid do that? And, oh, by the way, I didn't wear a helmet when I rode my bike either. Yeah, I didn't have the flag either. Occasionally I put little things in my, you know, cards in the wheel to make noise, but that's about it. But, yeah, I know you're shocked. You think nobody would let their kid go around without a helmet. I rode a skateboard without a helmet, too. Yeah.
To go to this city
because it was an Israelite city, right? I should be safe there. I'm not going to go into a pagan city. I'll go to a place where, you know, at least I know the people are the exactly. Good point. And so, yeah, it's bad stuff that they can't even sleep in the open square. And so he knows that there's something really wrong in this Israelite city. This visitor from Ephraim knows. This city's messed up, dude. You do not want to sleep in the open square of this city. He didn't use the word dude, just so you know. I just made that up. That was sort of me kind of relating to the youth here in the crowd. Okay, so if you want to compare this incident to what does this incident sound like where they kind of come bang on the door and say, hey, I want to have sex with the guy that you just brought into the town. What does that sound like? It sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And in the same incident, it's like in Lot's case again, he says, "Here, let me have the virgin. Let you have the virgins in the house instead, etc. And but don't violate this guy." First of all, there's this sense of protecting the person that you're showing hospitality to. I know that sounds really messed up, but I think it's a lesser of two evils kind of thing. I'm not trying to justify it, but in this case too. Basically, the difference that happens, what's the big difference between Sodom and Gomorrah in this incident? What happens? Does anybody end up getting raped in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, what happens is the angels basically blind the guys and they lead everybody out of the household safely. In this case, the good old Levite just basically kicks his concubine into the crowd and lets them rape her all night long. And that's basically how this story is different.
Isn't it the host that throws his daughter out there along with the visitor's concubine?
He offers, but I believe if you read, it just says, the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night long until the morning. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, don't worry, I got somebody I can give. And now, who were they asking for? They were asking for a man or a woman in this case. They were asking for a man. Who else was with the Levite? He had a male servant, right? He could have, if he really cared about this woman. Not that, again, this is weird, like, kind of thing, but it's obvious he doesn't care anything about that. I mean, it's a really sad thing here. We have basically the Israelites acting just like the most wicked city that sort of is still sort of a byword for wickedness. People always want to compare Sodom and Gomorrah to that, and they compare that kind of stuff to that. This isn't primarily, though, an incident that's supposed to, though it does demonstrate the depravity of man to note that they're desiring homosexual relations with this guy, and that's a very wicked and what God calls an abominable thing. That's really not the basic thing here. I mean, they just because they had sex with the girl, it's like, oh, good, everything's fine now. At least they're heterosexual too. You know, that's not sort of the point of this. It's just to show that how this is how wicked the people have treated here. Now, I think we already anticipated this question, but let's move on to verse 25 to 30 here. Let's see. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Okay, we already kind of mentioned why the Ephraimite offered the women. But this is just a really sad story here. And we mentioned about the manservant as well. Why didn't the concubine enter the house after she had basically been raped? She basically just went to the threshold of the door and spent the night there. And, of course, we find out she died. I mean, you don't have to think of anything profound. I mean, it's what's that? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think either she didn't want to go in. I mean, here you've been thrown out into this crowd of people. Why would you want to go out into the sky? I mean, she's been violated all night. She's received something incredibly horrible. It was basically a night of horror for her, and why would she want to go back to the guy that basically gave her into this crowd? She also might have that's as far as she could get. Maybe she just died at that point. It's really sad. We also, at least the good thing about Scripture is that, and this is something that we can learn when we're actually relating things, is that we don't have to go into the graphic details of things to get the sense of how horrible this is. There's detail of the why no details of the mob's treatment of her, why no details of the mob's treatment of her, but of the Levite's treatment? I mean, in other words, why focus? It seems to me that what is really, if the scriptures want to make a point here, why spend so much time talking about the Levite's treatment of her after she's laying on the thing and really just kind of say, well, when the night was over, she kind of went to the threshold. So, yeah?
They had no reason, the mob had no reason to care for her and to love her.
Right.
This was her husband. He should have loved her and cared for her.
Yeah. I mean, what does this say about the guy? What do we learn about exactly what happened? What was he doing all night? He's sleeping, right? And then he basically, then when's the first time he sees her? He's ready to go. He sees her sprawled on the door and is like, hey, let's go. Kind of like, oh, hey, we're going now kind of thing. That's it. That's all he says to her. Yeah, selfish. I mean, just doesn't care at all. I mean, can you imagine this? That something this horrible has happened and that's all he cares about? Let's go. We're taking off now. Get up off the ground. Yeah. Yeah. Let's get to that in a second. We're kind of dealing with right now. That's after he's already cut her up. I think there's a. Let's get to that. Okay, I want to finish this part. I'm not trying to. I think that's a good question. But he basically just steps out and continues on his way. The next part is that, you know, she had to be. She's like sprawled out, right? I can't imagine he. Can you imagine a guy that's so selfish that he just says, all right, get up, you lazy thing, let's go. You know, like, quit sleeping, it's time to go. I mean, it's just very selfish of her. He speaks to her as an animal. And then how's he care for her body after this is all done? He cuts up her body. There's nothing in the scriptures that talk about this. In fact, I haven't found any commentary that says, well, what is this, you know? There's definitely nothing in the scriptures that would say, hey, if something happens bad, then make sure you cut up the victim of the crime and send it to all the tribes so that they can see what happened. He mutilates her body. And one of the things that's been true of Jewish and then Christian religion after it is a respect for the body because it's created in the image of God. It's the person is created in the image of God. Flesh and soul. And so we show respect for the body after a person dies for that. And pagan cultures are the ones that that immolate in terms of, like, in certain cases, just kind of try and get rid of the body and that sort of thing. But we bury for the hope of the resurrection and that sort of thing. Not that, you know, I don't want to get into a long discussion about whether other forms are biblical or not, but it's just to show that there's no respect at all for her body here. He just cuts her into pieces to inflame the rest of the Israelites. And I think, if anything, this is just shows how inhumane and how wicked this Levite is, who's supposed to be, again, consecrated to the service of Israel. Yes? I'm always a little bit careful about what's the word I'm looking for. I can't remember the nature of interpretation that would refer to, but it's not really in the text. But there's I think that the sin speaks for itself in this particular thing. Okay, so getting to this issue, Dan, I'm not sure. I think what they're, when we say consider it, take counsel and speak, in this case, it's sort of like, I don't know how it is they knew what had happened, okay? I don't know if he wrote on the pieces and said, hey guys, she got raped, here's a piece of her body. I really don't know how the message was communicated. But apparently they seem to know that something really bad has happened and they know where he is. So maybe he sent runners out with the pieces of body and say, look, here's something really bad that happened. And essentially what they're doing is they're saying, everybody get together and let's talk about what had happened and we're gonna decide what to do about this. this is a really wicked thing that happened here, and we need to talk about this. And then we'll go into that particular discussion. Okay, we already, 1925, we already read through the end of that. Up to verse 7, it says, "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here.'" Okay. Now, do you really think that this Levite cared about this woman at all? Do you think he cared about her? So why is he outraged that she's been violated and killed? I mean, he sees her sprawled out after being gang raped all night. It's like, let's go. Probably kicked her a little bit. Oh, she's dead. I'm mad. Now, why is he mad? What difference does it make if she's dead? Yeah, basically, yeah, that's it, right? He doesn't care about her person, but it's the same idea that if somebody kills your horse or kills your dog that you want, you know, like, or steals your car, you want payback for that. He doesn't care about her. He just cares about he just cares that he's lost property. Again, this is just how terrible can it be when we basically consider the image of God property, essentially. And over, you'll see in the nation of Israel's history, it's no mistake that Romans 1 starts with what? The denial of God in your heart. And what happens if you deny God in your heart is that you're given over to all sorts of, you're given over to a depraved mind. You're given over to an upside down mind. Now, let me ask you a question. How is man created? Man and what, male and female were created in the image of God, right? If you don't have the retain the knowledge of God in your heart, then what value do we have? What value does a pile of dust have? To dust you are, and to dust you are, and to dust you shall return. If all you are is basically a grown-up germ, or you were once an amoeba that decided to become a more advanced amoeba, then what difference does it make if I objectify dirt, right? But if we have the knowledge of God in our heart, that's why over and over the Amos and all these guys that rail against the way that widows and orphans are treated is they first start with the idolatry that has led to this sort of treatment of people. And make no mistake about it, people treat people bad because they have no fear of God in their heart. They do. If a person treats another person like an object, it's because they have no love for God. James. Right.
Because essentially the premise is got lots of people.
Yep.
Lots of children.
Exactly.
I'm going to run out of children. Let those children over there die. I'm concerned about the truth.
Right.
And another one where another individual was quoted was less upset about young men dying in war incidents than nature being touched by it, corrupted or intruded upon. Big deal, people die. That's just
yeah. Exactly. I mean, what are we always hearing about the carbon footprint that a person leaves, right? Because we don't want to destroy the environment by having too many kids. So anyway, what's... Yeah, you guys are totally like need to buy some carbon credits, man. Go to some God hater and they can you can probably buy some from them. Okay, so basically the Gibeonite the Levite, does he have sort of moral superiority here to the crowd that killed his wife? I mean, there's almost like these wicked people kind of thing. Does he have any moral superiority to them? Right, I mean, you know, we always look at, this is the nature of sin, is that it's really easy to see people, on parades, basically acting really, you know, obviously sinful. It's another thing when it's hidden and when it's done in a very subtle way. But he had already murdered her in his heart a number of times. He had already violated her repeatedly. And the nature, you know, we were given these vignettes of things that were sometimes the violent is a picture of what's going on the inside. We have a tendency to look at external actions and say, oh, that's what really defiles a man. But the external actions are basically a reflection of what the heart already is. And the Levite is no better than them. Of course, now he's basically gotten the tribe of Israel all fired up, right? And he kind of, what's wrong about his story? What's missing? There's some elements where he's stretching the truth here. What's he doing here with the truth that's not really accurate? Right, and then, did they mean to kill him? No, they didn't say, hey, come out here so we may kill you. He's basically an exaggerator and using hyperbole to get people worked up. And then, oh, they took my concubine. He didn't say, and I didn't really want to deal with that, so I kicked her out there and they raped her kind of thing. No, so, you know, that there's a lot of exaggeration going on here. Then 21 through 18 sort of talks about how everybody's essentially... we've already gone through this part. Let me finish reading here through verse 18. We'll try and get through this because I want to finish up Judges. We've been going over this for a while. And the people of Israel arose as one man saying, none of us will go to his tent. None of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this you have taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out of the battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all those, these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these men were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now, just as a bit of thing, trivia that doesn't really relate to this story, how did the men of Benjamin fight? With which hand? Their southpaws, right? And what does Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. It's kind of an ironic thing, but I don't know if it was sort of a sense of humor, but that's what Israel named him after. His original name was Ben-Oni, or Ben-Oni? Is it Ben-Oni? Son of my sorrow by Rachel as she died in childbirth, but he was renamed Benjamin, son of my right hand, which is kind of a picture of strength for Israel. I think he showed more faith in that case in his name than Rachel did. In any event, there's something ironic and tragic about the unity of Israel in this case. Has Israel shown any unity up to this point? No, they haven't shown any unity. Even when Deborah was asking for it, there was like always a mixture. The last time that it's reported that they unite against oppression, that sort of thing, is Othniel. And after that, it's sort of a localized uprising, like one or two tribes is kind of taking care of business, and the others are kind of like, hey, why don't you call us? And it's like, well, I did call you, but never mind, I'll kind of be nice, you know what I'm saying? And everybody's kind of doing their own thing, running around. Well, what's sad about this union here? What's sad about this unity? Tragic, as it were. Yeah, I mean, who are they fighting here? It's a civil war, and who are they going to judge here? They're going to judge one of their own people. It's actually 11 against 12. And in fact, they're actually probably the thing that causes part of this, and that's the next question. Why did the Benjamites not turn over the guilty men of Gibeah? Okay, I want you guys to think about that. Why didn't they turn them over? You can't be proud of this, right? Oh, yeah, we like the guys that rape people when they come in. You're my guy, you know. We love guys that want to gang rape dudes, you know. Whew, yeah, that's us. We're the Benjamites, gang rapers, woo, you know, kind of thing. They couldn't have been proud of that, so what is it? What's going on here? It's not profound. Do you have anything you want to share? I know you're dying to. Yeah, I think that's part of it. I think that's a real good point. Probably hypocrisy. And then what is it, though? If you're going to protect anybody, who are you going to protect? You're going to take care of your own, right? You know, you ever heard this thing? It's like, I don't know, I get a little less, I find myself increasingly not being kind of like the gung-ho Marine that wears like the death before dishonor t-shirt and all that other stuff. But one of the things that I probably used to think was really cool was the my country, right or wrong, my country kind of thing. I don't care. We're Americans. Yes, occasionally we like bomb the wrong place, but that's okay. We're Americans. I don't care. Nobody's ever going to say anything bad about what we do. We can't be wrong kind of thing. And much less if my family does it. You see parents protecting their kids all the time who are scoundrels. You know, they might have murdered somebody. They're not going to turn them in. And in this case, it's sort of what is called the party spirit, as it were. Something that's very interesting, in fact, this is something that's caused me a lot of personal pain recently in discussions. The Reformed community especially is given to very strong party spirits. And it doesn't matter, and you'll see this you kind of expect it in political discussions where you'll kind of take care of your own even though you see it in another guy and you're going to basically try and crush them for doing that. But if somebody else does it, and somebody might have been, say, you know, like the leader of the KKK, that's okay because he's Robert Byrd and he's a Democrat, you know, and we want to make sure that he stays in political power. But if somebody makes kind of a little bit of a reference to something, he's a Republican senator from the state of Virginia, and we're going to make sure that it becomes a big deal, even if it was an offhand comment, and he's a racist and that sort of thing. Well, we don't expect it sometimes in the church, but you see it all the time. You know, like, oh, I really like Klein, or I really like Bonson, and that sort of thing. And one of the things that the Ninth Commandment, which talks about bearing false witness against your neighbor, it also implies on the opposite that you do everything that you can to uphold the good name of your neighbor as well. And so you try and speak truth. And so when people will go out and say outrageous things, usually what ends up happening is their people will support them, even if they're being wicked in the way they go about it, because he's of our party. And if I say anything bad about this guy who's speaking too loudly or too boisterously or being unloving, then the most important thing is that I don't bring any disrepute upon my personal position. So I'm going to sit here and we're going to just continue to throw rocks back and forth. Now, some of you may or may not be aware of something called the Federal Vision controversy that happened within the reform circles. But I believe, even to this day, one of the problems that's caused a lack of repentant spirit out of those who have basically are teaching a very serious error that I believe is a fundamental denial of the gospel, is that what they see is people who have basically problems in their own house that are leaving certain distinctives of the Reformed faith behind and don't care at all about them. But see, these Federal Vision guys aren't in their party, right? And so they're all these Federal Vision guys see is this big group, and then they see the guys that they know are a bunch of hypocrites saying, "You guys aren't Reformed, you guys aren't Reformed," and they're like going, "Dude, who are you talking about? You aren't either," right? And so there's a sense here of where the Benjamites are kind of like, "You're lecturing us about being wicked? You guys are scoundrels too. What do you mean, like, you wicked Benjamites? Go take care of your own. I can't believe this would ever happen in the nation of Israel." They're like, "Forget you. You guys are as wicked as us," right? And so there's a real sense of what hypocrisy will cause. We have to be careful when we go out and restore our brothers. What are we commanded to do before we take the speck out of our brother's eye? Take the log out of our own eye, right? Because you're not going to have any witness to him if you go to him and self-righteously and indignantly point out sin to him when you're basically a worse sinner than he is in a lot of cases. But we don't see that in ourselves, and so we got to be more reflective. And of course, we don't expect it out of Israel in this case. Okay, I am out of time. Do I have any questions or thoughts before I close? Okay, thank you for your attention today, and we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories, as harsh as they are, to show how gory and how disgusting sin really is. For if all we had was sort of words to demonstrate it, Father, I don't believe that it would penetrate our hearts, but it takes violent actions of men sometimes to awaken us of the consequences of sin in our hearts. And so, Father, may we learn that that which we sometimes nurture and love within our own hearts is something that needs to be destroyed, something that needs to be mortified by the power of your Holy Spirit as we trust in your word. Father, as we go forward now, may we worship you in spirit and in truth and draw near to you and hear the gospel of Christ, that it might transform our lives so we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there be any among us today that have not trusted, today if they hear his voice, may they not harden their hearts, but believe upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.